Well, good afternoon. I want to bring a lesson that I've titled, The Entirety of Your Word is Truth. Have you ever heard of somebody cutting a passage of Scripture out of their Bible? I've heard that. I've never witnessed it, but I've heard others talk about them actually observing something like that. Somebody who doesn't like what's there, just cut it right out of the Bible. Jehoiakim, in our scripture reading, did exactly that. So back in our scripture reading of Jeremiah chapter 36, it's at the start there, Jeremiah has been told to write these things down on a scroll. The scroll is delivered. They read the scroll, and upon hearing what the scroll said, they hid it. And then they went and told the king what it said, and he said, well, go get it. And when they actually went and got the scroll that had God's message on it, as Brother Gary read for us, he got into about four columns of it, and Jehoiakim took it, tore it up, threw it into the fire, and completely burned it up. Can you believe that somebody would actually take God's message and have such little regard to it that they would just throw it in the fire so as to get rid of it? Well, that's exactly what Jehoiakim did. And so that got me thinking about this idea of how people, though physically, they don't take a penknife or something and they don't cut a passage out of their Bible. How can you be guilty of doing that, even though you don't physically do that? And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon, and I hope it will be a benefit to you. Because we can be guilty of just completely eliminating scriptures, and it may not be as forward as just cutting it out of our Bible. But before we do that, I want to have you look at a passage in Psalm 119 and verse 160. So this is our longest psalm, longest chapter in the book, way down towards the end of the 119th chapter. This statement is made: the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. What that says is all that God says is true. Every bit of it. It's not that some is okay and some isn't. The entirety of God's word is truth. And when I look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, it actually says it is impossible for God to lie. So whatever God says, if He cannot lie, is therefore true, every bit of it. Whatever God has revealed on any subject or anything that you find in the Scriptures, it is truth. And we need to have a good grasp of that. In fact, different translations of the first part of Psalm 119 and verse 160, the New King James says, the entirety of your word is truth. The New American Standard says the sum of your word is truth. And I like that because I kept thinking, do any of you know Excel? Well, in the Microsoft Excel, you create formulas. And what you do is you say, I want you to total from this field down to this field. I want to know the total right here. And so it'll take that whole column and whatever parameters you set, and it'll give you the sum total of what you're asking. And I kept thinking about this idea of what the way the New American Standard puts it. The sum of your word is truth. The totality of your word, every bit of it is true. Now, the King James Version says, thy word is true from the beginning. Well, what is that saying? Well, think about that. From the very opening words of Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From anything that He has said, from the beginning, from that time forward, everything that He says, from the opening pages, whatever has come out of His mouth, Whatever's been revealed is truth. And we have record of it because I wasn't there in the beginning. But we have the record. So this is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Not just the principles of truth, not just the commands, not just the statutes, not just the ordinances, but here's where I want you to think with me too. Every historical mention of names and places, it's all true. And what's happened over time, and I was trying to find maybe a good example of this, but I decided to just kind of pass over and move on. But, you know, every time that somebody says, well, we can't find any record of this in history, that the Bible says this person's name or a people, and then all of a sudden, just in the last 20, 30 years, somebody will find something that talks about a nation, talks about a person. They'll unearth something to find out exactly that the Bible is historically accurate. Names, places, times, rulers. I mean, it is an incredible history book because it's God's record in its entirety from the very beginning. Whatever He chose to talk about. Does He list everything in history? No. But what God has chosen is exactly what is needed. But skeptics question that. They question the historical accuracy. Well, I pulled this picture up off of Barry's. You remember, this is one example where if you look at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30 or 2 Kings 20 and verse 20, it says that Hezekiah built a tunnel where they could bring the water into the city. And that's the tunnel that they've unearthed. And you can walk and go through that tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. Halfway through, they put an inscription. You can still walk through that today. That's incredible that you think about what the Bible said is exactly true. Back in Psalm 119 and verse 160, it also says, "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Whatever has been determined to be right, it is right forever. Is that something that's needed today in our society and culture for people to recognize that what God has said is truth and what He has established is right and good and right all the time? Well, man claims what the Bible says, well, it's no longer true. People just say, well, it's no longer true. But in light of what we're talking about, the entirety of your word is truth, what would you conclude? That person is the liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Look at Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, look at verse 19. I found a lot of great passages on this subject, by the way. God is not, let me find the right verse. I lost it. 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. As He said, and He will He not do? Or as He spoken, will He not make it good? God's not like us. I can tell you something and then not follow through. I can sin and have to change. God's not of that nature. He does not have to repent. As He said, that's what He's going to do. So it's like He can't lie. So if God says this was what I'm going to do, that's exactly what God's going to do. And as it says, as He has spoken, will He not make it good? Well, how much do you depend on that? You want to go to heaven, don't you? We've sung about heaven. We've sung about being with God. We know that's true because God said that is true. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In My Father's house are many mansions. And so there it is. There's this promise that He's gone to prepare a place for us. And what He has said, what God has said, is true in totality. In Romans chapter 3, look at verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? If somebody doesn't believe, does that mean God's faithfulness is all of a sudden cast away? No, that's on me, right? So look at the next verse. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So pretty straightforward that God is true and every man a liar. So the entirety of God's word is truth. And then one other thought before we look into this idea of, well, how can I be guilty of just cutting out scriptures without physically doing that? Well, in this idea of God and all scripture is truth, we have to accept it as the word of God and not of men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul was talking to the church at Thessalonica and writing to them, he had this to say of how thankful he was that what he taught them, what he said to them, they accepted as being from God. And you can imagine why Paul had to defend his apostleship, because here was somebody that had been selected, was filled with the Holy Spirit, was speaking the truth by divine inspiration. And if you cross that and said, well, he's not speaking the truth, you've got a real problem, because he was speaking the truth. And so when he came and he taught, he says to them in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, from him, other inspired teachers and preachers, he says, when you received that, he says, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You accepted it as coming from God and not from men. And we need to do that. One other passage, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, rather 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all of yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Is God's. So again, the whole idea there is, he's saying, is that the things that come from God are in fact to be accepted as coming from God and not from men. So what you hold is in fact the revealed mind of God, and that is to be accepted as it is and not from men. But some would try to claim that this is just the work of men, it's outdated. You can't believe that. Because if you believe in God, you have to believe in his communication with men. And that's what we have here. That is the scripture. It's the only way that I can know what to do to please him. Now, I can look at creation and I can know there is a God. And in fact, he says there's not anybody going to be without excuse because of that very fact. But what next? A tree's not talking to me. The tree's telling me that it's designed, but it's not giving me a message. Do you understand that? So it is the revelation, it is the will and the word of God. Now, how serious that is to think about, well, how can I metaphorically be cutting out the word of God? Well, I can just ignore it. I can just flat out ignore it. You know, it's unpleasant to be ignored. I don't think anybody likes to be ignored, to have nobody pay any attention to you. I think most of us experience that from time to time. Perhaps you've gone into a store. I know when I was down in Florida, I had to do some things to get Emma's car ready, and I went into the auto parts store, and I just went in saying, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to do the, you know, patience, and, you know. And I mean to tell you, it was like the person didn't care if I was standing there, was annoyed that I'd come in and interrupted them, and I thought, I just sat there and I said, well, I don't want to hack them off because I got to get these parts. Because if I don't, then I'm going to have to do a lot of driving. And so I just sat and I just had to just wait until the person finally decided that I was not going to. You see, and we've all been ignored. Anybody that does any work, do you go to the Lowe's once, twice, three times? There's actually statistics. When you got to fix something, you're going to go at least two, if not three times. And every time I try to make that not happen, I end up right back there. And so I didn't plan to go back to that auto parts store, but I ended up, I think, standing at that counter three times. And all three times, I felt like I was just a bother and somebody to be ignored. And so that is, again, something that we experience, and none of us like it. All right, so I want to give you a biblical example. What about Jonah? God says to Jonah, you go to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? He completely ignored that, got on a boat, and he actually headed to go as far as Tarshish, which you remember Tarshish was the ships, the merchants, and when we were studying Ezekiel. He's trying to go to almost like the end of the earth to get away, to ignore what God told him to do. What about God told King Saul, I want you to destroy all the Amalekites, all of them. I don't want you to spare any of them. Saul lost his kingdom. It was taken away from him because he did not obey God. He rebelled. He just ignored what God said. When he was challenged on it, he's like pointing at the people. They did it. I didn't do it. So again, we can do this. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, this is one of those passages that caught my attention. Psalm 50, look at verse 17. Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. Here's what I picture. Oh, God's message? Yeah, I don't want to do that. I think we're guilty of that. What have I done? Metaphorically, I've just ignored what God has said to do. Can I be guilty of that? Absolutely. And it's as simple as I read it and I just say, eh, I'm going to act like that's not there. That does not make it go away. The entirety of God's word is truth. And it will outlast you. And John 12 and verse 48, it will judge you. So it is very important. But we can ignore it. And if I ignore the scriptures, you know who I'm harming? I'm harming myself. Because what the scriptures say remains true, whether I acknowledge it or I don't. It doesn't change the fact that what the scripture says is true, and I will be held accountable. In simplest terms, God speaks, and you or I ignore what he has said. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And we understand that. And I know everybody would say that's exactly right. But what we're questioning and what we're wondering is, like we've been in our study of Proverbs, when we break this down and we bring this down to us, do we find ourselves guilty of just ignoring parts of the Scripture? You know, it's bad enough to ignore your parents or somebody in authority, but to ignore God, your Creator, that's scary. That has eternal consequences. Well, there's a host of teaching that we can ignore, we can be guilty of. Let me just kind of throw some out. Women leading in the church seems to be growing. Modest apparel, drinking parties, dances, the rude and vulgar language, not necessarily curse words, evil speaking, backbiting, gossip. Those are all things that the Bible talks about. Do I just ignore them? Do I just say, well, that's okay? Do I read it and just throw it over my back? I mean, what I tried to illustrate there, I thought, that's exactly what you're doing. That's what he says. You read what I have to say, and God says you just throw it over your back. Could you imagine one of my children standing in front of me, and I gave them something. I said, here's a list of the things that I want you to do. Here's your chores. They wadded it up and threw it over their back. And I just laugh. they're so cute. It's a big problem, isn't it? Well, here's another way. Twist or pervert it. That is repugnant. You take what God has said, and you twist it. You pervert it. You defile it. And I say that because when the perversion or twist, sometimes it's very subtle. It's very subtle. It can be so subtle that the devil says to Eve, thou shalt not die, when God said, you shall die. That's very subtle. And that's what's happening in the religious world. They take truths. That's why you have to listen. That's why we have to be careful to try the spirits. That's why people need to be very attentive to what's being taught. If they would do that, they would find that what's being said is not what they're reading in the scriptures. That's called being honest. And a good heart is going to say, I've got to follow this and not what I'm hearing. And so there's oftentimes truth sprinkled in. A lot of things that are said, you could say, that's good. But then there's changes. That doesn't really mean what it says, or maybe it's downplayed. It's twisted or it's perverted. That thought comes from 2 Peter. In chapter 3, the end of his second epistle, as he's coming to a close here, he says, beginning in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They just twist them. They just pervert them. Well, what kind of person is this? They're untaught and they're unstable. What's that say to the false teacher? They're untaught and they're unstable. And yet they're held up in high regards as that's the senior whatever within some denomination. And yet the Bible says they're untaught and they're unstable and they twist the scriptures. He says, you therefore, beloved, speaking to us, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So it's possible. So I started thinking, well, how can I twist? How can I pervert? Well, here's one way you can do that. You just take something right out of its context, and then you say, well, here's what it says. But you don't consider the context. Let's talk about that for just a moment. What the context is you're looking at what is said before, and you're looking at what is said after. You're placing it in the context of when it is said. You may have to consider where it's said, to whom it is said, but you're considering the context. And here's how context works. So sometimes when we're studying, I'll say, well, here's what the word means, right? I'll say, here's how this Greek word is used. Well, that Greek word can be found in a lot of other passages. But you'll find that same Greek word in the context has this meaning, and the English language is one of those. Read, read, you know. I mean, we got a masterful of those things where words have different meanings, same spelling, a lot of challenges like that, at least to me. So you've got to look at the context. And so the context works like this. You have to work, maybe you say, well, what words surround the word? And then sometimes you say, well, what's the verse before and the verse after? And then sometimes you have to say, well, what is the paragraph talking about? Sometimes you have to say, well, what's the whole chapter talking about? And sometimes you have to say, what's the whole book about? That's looking at the context. But you can take a passage right out and you can pervert it and twist it. Let me give you an example. Look at Mark chapter 10 and in verse 9. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you know that there was a lady who had twins that were joined at birth, and because of that passage, she said you can't separate them because God joined them? That's taking a verse right out of its context and misusing it. That's easy to see. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. See there, Paul himself said God didn't send him to be to baptize, and yet you folks believe that you've got to be baptized. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. What has happened there? That verse has been plucked completely out of the context. So what you would have to do is you'd have to understand that what we're doing and what we're understanding is that verse has been perverted. And how would we know that? We have to carefully study the context. Now, one thing's for sure, the context isn't even talking about the purpose of baptism. If you want to know what the purpose of baptism is, you would go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You'd go to Romans chapter 6, the first few verses, seven verses. You'd go to Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it talks about it's an operation. You would see where it's an immersion. It's a remission of sins, or Acts 22, 16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. That's not what this is talking about. In Corinth, they are so divided that what they're doing is, if you look at verse 12 through 14, now this, I say this, Paul said, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. God didn't send me to baptize. See there, he didn't baptize, and Paul said he didn't baptize. I was glad he didn't baptize anybody. The thing is in the context, Paul's point is not the validity of one's baptism, rather the validity of one's baptism is not determined by who baptized you, which is what they were doing. Well, I'm more important than you, and Corinth had this attitude in the gifts in here. Paul baptized me. Why, Peter baptized me. Well, and Paul says, were you baptized in my name? So what's his point when he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you? He's trying to get across the fact that it's not who baptized you, which is what was dividing them. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's where it needed to stop. Another way that scriptures are twisted or perverted is that you don't consider all that the Bible has to say on a subject. You just, remember, it's the entirety of God's Word is truth. This is a great illustration of that. And I'll just briefly mention, we have to understand that you can't go to the Old Testament. You don't go to the Old Testament to authorize your actions. That was nailed to the cross. You have to go to the New Testament of Christ to find the authority for your actions. With that in mind, consider baptism, the subject of baptism as well. You have to consider all that the Bible has to say. Look at Acts chapter 4, for example. And this is what happens. Somebody says, oh, you think you have to be baptized. We'll go over to Acts chapter 4. Read those first four verses. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees called upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You see there? Doesn't say a thing about baptism. It just says they believed. Now, what would you do? That's exactly what it says. That's not taken out of context. It's misapplied, though, isn't it? So what's the problem? Well, the answer is you have to look at the entirety of the scriptures to understand what the answer is. What does that mean, that they believed? Well, we're not going to do this, but if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, repent, be baptized every one of you. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls. Pentecost, they were taught to be baptized. You go on over to chapter 9, verse 18. Here's Saul of Tarsus, a man that completely had turned his... He was going in the wrong direction away from God. And he was told to arise and be baptized and wash your sins away. So there's a conversion. There's somebody that baptism was in part of their conversion. Going a little further to Acts chapter 16, you got Lydia. You've got the jailer there in Philippi. Look at chapter 18 and verse 8. I want you to look at this one. This one's very telling. in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, what does that verse do for you? Well, the first half says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he just believed on the Lord. The second half says that the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What would you conclude when you look at the entirety of conversions and even this verse? I would conclude that what it means is that when they believed, they also were baptized. That also, if you go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, also shows how there's a fallacy in this idea. When Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You see there, on the second half, he didn't say anything about baptism. Well, when you look at the entirety, and you understand that when somebody believes in the Scriptures, the way the Bible talks about it, encompassed in that is baptism. And it's easily shown in looking at the other passages that talk about its purpose, and you look at the whole, and you understand that very easily. One other way is you can add to the Scriptures, or you can take away from them. How else can you metaphorically just cut it out? Well, you just look at it this way. I'm going to get my glue this time. I'm going to get me a sticky note, and I'm going to put some additions right there into the passage. I'm going to add some things that God does not say. How can I be guilty of doing that? Well, I want you to see the seriousness of adding or subtracting. It's found at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." What do you know about plagues? I wouldn't want to be recipient of any of the plagues that God sent. It's a symbolism in the book. And so what is he saying? He's saying it is devastating to add or take away from what God has said. So you can't add or you can't take away. And so it's the idea of you're pasting something in or you're cutting something out. And if you paste something in that isn't there, you're guilty. Nadab and Abihu, God commanded this fire, they made a substitution, they added a strange fire which God did not command, and he struck them dead. And then he told Moses, you tell your brother, he better not challenge this. You just lost your two boys. And he said, you best keep quiet. God's serious about these things. Now, what about institutions? That's an addition. The church is more than capable than carrying out its work. You don't add something into the equation that God has not even talked about or shown by any example, whether it be a missionary society, some kind of orphan's home which divided the church. These are additions. What about an instrument of music and worship? That is an addition. God said to sing and make melody in your heart. Not a few. Lisa said, I had a dream. It's the weirdest dream. The building, this was at a different, back in Richmond, he said, the whole building got turned around. Everybody's now facing the back doors, and there's a chorus. That's an addition. Find out what she's eating, because I don't know what caused that. Again, that's adding to what God has said. When God said to sing, we sing. And these are the things that God has said nothing about, because really what you find out is he already told us what he wanted. And so you have to look at, we have to look at, well, what's the example that you find? Well, there's examples. You've got apostles involved of how the church got money from point A to point B. There's your example. At no point did it go through a separate institution or organization. Not one time. So you have to take the Bible for what it is. How the church collected the funds for the saints to distribute it. Examples of the example, when did the disciples partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I connect that to what he said in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week and their giving. I would conclude the church is assembling on the first day of the week to do those things. And so as I close, you know, we may not be guilty of cutting a passage out of our Bible, but we can certainly be guilty of ignoring it, twisting it, adding to it. And I think this idea of cutting something out, subtracting from it, the entirety of God's Word is truth. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," Paul said. And there's another one. And I think it fits under, you just ignore it. You just don't talk about that. It's when a congregation says to the preacher, "Oh, we just don't you preach on that?" Or the preacher says, "I won't preach on that." What are you doing? You're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And so we have to be careful. Well, if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, we extend an invitation. We're going to sing this invitation song to invite you to come. We've mentioned that baptism is the means by which we wash our sins away, and things are ready. The baptistry is ready, and you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins removed and remembered no more. What a wonderful blessing. If you're a child of God and things are amiss, we can help anyone in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.